Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this passage that despite the strangeness of it, we would recognize that it is your word and it has much to teach us. So, Lord, we pray that our hearts and minds might be prepared to hear and receive your word and to put it into action. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jacob is returning home, but there's one rather big problem in the way, and that is Esau. They did not part on great terms. If we were to go back to chapter 27 and verse 41, it notes this. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." You kind of get the feeling that the stealing of the blessing was the final straw. The birthright had already been acquired. There was an issue there. And Esau, you know, it's more than saying that they, you know, Jacob wasn't on his Christmas card list. It was quite serious, to put it mildly. And so what is he going to do now? Jacob has been blessed. We've seen that. We had that rather interesting to and fro between him and Laban last week. He's coming back. In many ways, everything that the Lord has promised has happened so far. But now he comes to the difficult bit. You know, sometimes you get bits of scripture which I find are very interesting. When you think of them, the more you think of them, the more you see that they're very poignant. It always reminds me when I think about Elijah. Elijah's task is to anoint two kings, yes. What does that actually say first? Go back the way you came. What's back the way he came? Well, in his imagination, perhaps, it was Jezebel at the head of a huge army coming after him. It would sound like an absolute death sentence. But there are times, aren't there, where we start to see the character of people. When Tracy was away at the conference the other day, I decided to have a great deal of fun. I hadn't watched them for a long time, and I'm a big Star Trek fan, so I thought, well, I'm going to watch Star Trek too. Now, there's a great start to that movie where there's, you don't realise it at the time, it's a simulation to test cadets, and it's a simulation where they have to take the starship into what's called the neutral zone, cross over the neutral zone into Klingon territory, where they will be exposed to carry out a rescue. And of course it all goes wrong, and in typical Star Trek fashion, stuff's blowing up here and left and centre. And then suddenly you hear, open the doors, and Admiral Kirk wanders in. And the young officer, called Savick, says, you know, I have a problem with this. It was a no-win scenario. And Kirk says that but the no-win scenario is something that an officer could be faced with at any time. And he makes the point, how we deal with death is as important as how we deal with life. Now, there's a sense of that here, isn't there? There's a sense of how is Jacob going to deal with a real crisis. Yes, he's had a bad time with Laban, but, you know, apart from a very perhaps sticky encounter, which we were looking at last week. He's been cheated, yes, but his life hasn't been under threat. But he has no idea about what he is walking back into. So this is a pivotal moment for Jacob. With Jacob, you see, we might be thinking, how's he going to trick his way out of this one? He's got out of stuff before, so how can he do it now? I've got 4 points, and we'll start with Jacob Gets. And the first one is Jacob gets encouragement. The passage actually starts on quite a strange note in verse 1, where it says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named the place Mathane. Now, what's the significance of this? It's one of those things which you get in the Bible where it just sort of really wheels it out in a very factual way. It doesn't say how many angels there were. It doesn't say what, if any, communication they had with him. But it does tell us that Jacob is aware of God's presence. And he is aware of God's presence in a tangible way. The actual name Mathane means two camps. Quite why he calls it that. One of you may be able to enlighten me afterwards or read something somewhere. But it's quite clear, isn't it, that the key thing is the encouragement. And those saints of yesterday year, which I always find very good for devotional thought in their commentary, Henry and Scott, say this: when God designs his people for extraordinary trials, he prepares them by extraordinary comforts. Now, we're thinking about a bit of that sometimes this morning, weren't we? That sometimes in the midst of difficult things, there can be extraordinary blessing. But there's no doubt that Jacob gets some encouragement. The second, after having some encouragement, may be going to the other end of the scale. Jacob gets a bit of a nasty fright. Esau's still to be reckoned with. There may be encouragement, there may be a sense of God's presence here, but the problem is Esau is still out there. And so Jacob thinks ahead. He sends messengers ahead of him. He instructs them to say and introduce themselves that your servant, Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban. I have remained there until now. I have cattle, donkeys, sheep, goats, men's servants, maid servants. Now I'm sending you this message to my Lord that I may find favour in your eyes. I think that the way he's sort of working this is, well, let's sort of try and just prepare. Who knows? If I alert him to the fact I'm here, if I alert him to the fact that I'm not holding a grudge on my side, Esau might say, well, why would you? But at least there may be some time for him to at least cool off. And the fact that I'm coming with stuff may indicate that there's going to be a gift, which we see he makes later. Well, if he was looking for a call, the actual result when the messengers return in verse 6 is that Esau is coming with 400 men, which is rather large for a welcoming committee. Now, actually, the Hebrew expression, when they say he's coming with 400 men, is actually can be rendered with hostile intent. Now, what's going on here? Is this the servant's interpretation of it? I think it probably is, because you see 400 people coming, perhaps armed. There may be real concerns there. Now, Jacob is understandably worried, but at this point, he takes practical action. Verse 7, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. It's practical action, isn't it? Why is he taking this? Now, we're going to look at something in a minute, because my next point is Jacob gets it right. Why does he do this now? Because in a minute, Jacob is going to pray. Perhaps we're thinking, perhaps he should have been praying at this point. Now, it's interesting how commentators look at this, because it's always the case with commentators. You know, you're going to get people you respect will take one side and others will take others. I think the fact is this, that he is taking practical action now. It may be because we don't know how imminent, or he's worried that this could come upon him very quickly. There is something about, isn't it, being as wise as serpent and innocent as doves. You know, one of the things that some years ago, I remember talking to the curate who was a great guy. He would have been retired by now, I think, but he was a good friend and a very godly man. And he said that so much modern Christianity seemed to be totally impractical, or what passed for modern Christianity. He said, you know, sometimes when I listen to certain Christians, I think they must have died and gone to heaven. I thought, what are you on about? He said, well, my life is not like that. There is something, isn't there, about the nitty-gritty. One of the things that Gilbert and I have been very concerned with, and Gilbert certainly alerted me to that this evening when he mentioned that a chappie who came this morning couldn't find the church, which was rather worrying. You know, we deal with nitty-gritty facts, don't we? We actually do have to use our minds. And we can pray about things, and it's good to pray about things, but there is a practical nature to what we do it sometimes, even if it's just shoving up a sign in some way that won't offend the local council because we're a Grade 2 listed building. Stuff has to be done, and actually a lot of what is done is practical. I once heard a preacher talking about the setting aside of Paul and Barnabas, and said they prayed and then they sent them out. Well, they did send them out, but I'm sure they sent them out with some funds and booked the right, you know, the passage and stuff like this. But it was very much, you know, don't think too much, just get on and do it. There is a danger of thinking too much, but Jacob takes practical action. And action's actually for the safety of people around him as well. He's thinking of others here. So Jacob gets encouragement. Jacob gets a fright. If he had encouragement, maybe he's a bit nervous now. Jacob gets it right. Jacob looks to the Lord in prayer. And I think we see growth here. Yes, there's a sense in which he prayed at Bethel. And there's a sense in which he has had messages from the Lord while he's been with Laban. But I think this prayer is notably different from the prayer at Bethel. And the reason for this is this. It doesn't presume anything at all. The one at Bethel, there was almost an element of bargaining, wasn't there? If you get me back to my country. But look at the way he prays here. Verse 9. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, God who said to me, go back to your country with your relatives and I will make you prosper. What's notable, what's the common theme in that verse? It's all relating to promises that God has made. And promises that he has kept to Abraham, and promises he has kept to Isaac, and the not yet resolved promise here, but prayed with a confidence because of what God has done and the character of God in keeping his promises in the past. This is a key thing, isn't it? He's remembering who God is. And that comes out very much in the next verse, verse 10. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. He's unworthy. It is not for him to bargain with God. He has not deserved any of the prosperity that he has seen. God has given him that. And here's the key thing, isn't it? There's a phrase here which occurs. It occurs various places in the Bible, very notably in Ruth a lot of the time. And it's this Hebrew word, hest. It refers to God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And that's understanding the character of nature of God's covenant and promises, and the fact that he keeps them. He is the consistent. Jacob is unworthy. Why is he unworthy? Well, he's lived his life up to this point in some ways a bit like a scoundrel, hasn't he? I always remember that great... There's a great line in the Pirates of the Caribbean where they refer to Captain Jack Sparrow. Which side is he fighting for now? And you're never quite sure, are you? Because it's the one who suits him. I think Jacob's a bit like that, isn't he? Very quickly we'll swap side, you know. Sees an angle, he's going to go for it. He's unworthy. He can't bargain. He can't trick his way around this situation. And here, you see, is the test of character. What's he going to do? Is he going to resort to getting himself out of this? No, he realises it could be a no-win situation. But God's made him a promise. And that's the thing he is going to hold on to. He then prays and notes, doesn't he, that God has prospered him. I had only my staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I have become two groups. He has prospered. Save me, verse 11, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. A realization he can do nothing. He's literally looking down the barrel here. It is God who is going to have to act. And here again, he remembers God's steadfast love and kindness. Verse 12. But you have said, surely I will make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. He goes to the promises of God. You know, one of the things I think is useful when we pray is this. We may live, and we may be in the days of small blessing, I don't know. Pray for revival, we want to see it, don't we? But the fact is this, that God wants people to come to him. As it says in 2 Peter, he would that all would be saved. Doesn't mean all will be, but he wants people to turn to him. And so each time we are going out and we are taking the gospel, or each time we are preparing for a Sunday and the word is going to be preached here, we can be praying that people will be brought in or the word will be heard, because God desires that. We're praying in accordance with the character of God. And this is what Jacob is doing here. You said this, Lord. Deliver me, because you're going to have to deliver me for it to come about. Now, I think this is interesting, because I see this as different from his prayer at Bethel. This is a textbook prayer in the best possible sense. There's nothing dry about it, but it realises who God is, it realises that he is unworthy, and it realises there's nothing he can do here. Nothing. After that, again, there's some practical action. Again, some commentators see this as a step down. But I really don't know quite what else he is to do. We are to commit things to the Lord, and then we are to get on with the Lord's business. This very generous gift that Jacob starts to put together. And my word, you know, can you imagine this? It must have been quite a crowd of animals, isn't it? And quite a crowd of servants doing it. But I'm figuring this out, that he doesn't think this can do any harm. And I think that's a great thing, isn't it? Yes, we want to do evangelism. But I was thinking the other day, something you said to me, Gilbert, some years ago, sometimes you've seen street preachers in Bletchley. And I remember you saying to me, you've sometimes felt like going up to them and saying, do you really think this is going to help in people in considering the good news of Jesus Christ? Because they're ranting and raving and using loudspeakers and all kinds of stuff like that. There is a sense, isn't there, that if we're going to do street evangelism, we do it in a way that's acceptable for Stony Stratford. And I can tell you, if I went down to Timor Court with a megaphone, it would be all over the Facebook page in an unflattering light. So you can be assured I won't be doing that. Now, so far, I've gone down there and I haven't seen anything on Facebook about it, but which may be a good thing, may not be a good thing, I don't know. But the fact is, isn't it, he takes practical action. He's getting ready. Some time has passed. We note verse 13, he's spent the night. So he's moving things forward. And we notice that he's even using sort of a double, triple, quadruple effect here, that each set of servants he sends out, again, it is making clear that he is coming. He is coming to meet with Esau. He's not trying to avoid it. And I think this is the other thing. It shows confidence in the prayer he has prayed. That's the key thing here, isn't it? He's taking no chances. We note that night, verse 22, he got up and takes his two wives and his two maidservants, his 11 sons, and they cross the ford of Jabbok, the brook there. And he sends over them and he sends over his possessions. And it notes that he's left alone. What was he doing when he was alone? I've got no idea. Praying? Pausing for thought? He is standing on the edge of a pretty momentous event, so it's the kind of thing we could imagine ourselves doing in such a situation. But here's the thing. Fourth point. Jacob gets a blessing. Now, I thought carefully about these next words, but I think you'll get them. In the most undesirable way. No blessing, don't get me wrong, no blessing is undesirable from God. But this one's a rather interesting way of getting one, isn't it? There's an interesting sense here. Crossing over the Jabbok, he is crossing back into the promised land, and you're building to a sense that something's got to happen. Now, if you're reading this for the first time, you're waiting for that big confrontation with Esau, and we will get to that next week. But it's not what you'd expect. I don't know what Jacob was thinking. Maybe he was thinking, well, Lord, can this get any worse? And then it does. Because at that moment, I love the way Scripture puts this, verse 24. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. We're thinking, aren't we? Isn't it just matter of a fact how Scripture is at times? What happened? He went across the Jabbok. He stayed there for a moment, perhaps in thought, perhaps in prayer. And lo and behold, he gets jumped. That's what's happening. And it's a tough fight. It goes on for hours. Jacob is not a 7-stone weakling. We saw this, didn't we, when he first encounters Rachel. There's those shepherds milling around, aren't they? And not really saying, oh, we can't move the stone until everyone else is here. And Jacob shifts it and just gets bored and shifts it so that Rachel can actually water the flocks. He's not a 7-stone weakling. He's lived, I think, a colourful life. Of course, we've only seen a bit of it. And shepherding at times could have been a rough profession. I always think of course, Nabal and, his workers talk about David when David sends them back to them and they say, well, you know, they didn't molest us, they didn't do anything like that. Shepherding could be tough with bandits and stuff around. And maybe Jacob knew a few swift moves. I used a boxing illustration last week about George Foreman when he was having that rumble, as they call it, the rumble in the jungle in Zaire, when Ali said to him in about 7th round, is that all you've got? I heard you could hit hard. Ali once commented, there was only one person who ever talked back to him when he was fighting. And that was in his second fight with Joe Frazier. I remember watching it on TV and it was quite frightening. Frazier just kept coming at him. And it was a grueling one and it went on and eventually Ali won. And then promptly fell down actually afterwards. He was so exhausted. And apparently Frazier kept coming at him and eventually Ali was quite unnerved by this, which was unusual. And he said, you must be crazy. And Joe just said, yeah, that's right, I'm crazy. He kept coming towards him. I wonder whether it's a bit like that, isn't it? This guy just won't give up. And he's fighting for his life here. And then his best moves aren't working. There's no trick he can use. And then, lo and behold, he says this. When the man saw he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that the hip was wrenched as he wrestled. That must have been excruciatingly painful. But something's been dawning on Jacob. He's not wrestling with a normal guy. Something very different is going on here. Whatever we thought of Jacob up to this point, you've got to admit he's got some gall here. Verse 26. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. You would have thought that Jacob is just had his hip wrenched out. He must be in excruciating pain. You'd think he'd be glad to let the guy go. But no. There's something supernatural going on here. He won't give up. He will hold on. He realizes that this is something completely out of this world. But isn't it interesting the way the blessing comes? Just notice this. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Jacob. A few years come flooding back at this moment, don't they? Heel grasper. ESV. He cheats. You want a blessing? First, you've got to acknowledge who you are. You've got to have a healthy dose of realism. You know, I think it's very much connected with this prayer. He has prayed to God, admitting he cannot get out of this. Now he has to admit who he is, and that his years of scheming have not worked because he's clever or is particularly devious or he could sort of outwit the slightly slower Esau or something like that. Any blessing has come because God has allowed it. We saw that very much with Laban and his flocks. It is nothing to do with him and what he is, which isn't complimentary, hasn't in any way enabled it. But here's the good news, it doesn't stop there. The man said, verse 28, "Your name will be no longer Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men," and my golly, he struggled with men, "and overcome." It's rather interesting, isn't it? He has to face the past. He has to admit that hasn't got him anywhere, but he's given a new start. You know, who are you? Well, you're a cheat. You're a liar. You struggled with man. But actually, here's the big one. You struggled with God. There, as I think, as again, this is maybe referring to the growth we've seen in Jacob between his first prayer and his second. He's learnt some hard lessons. It's rather interesting, isn't it? Jacob then asked, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Again, in the Hebrew, it's almost saying, "You know very well who I am. And the fact that you held on for a blessing proves it. You know who I am." It's interesting, John Calvin, in his very practical look at this, notes that it is not said that it was with Satan he grappled, but he struggled with God. And here's the extraordinary thing about this blessing. How did it come about? God started a fight. It's one of the most extraordinary bits of scripture, and I think be an interesting one to preach on, wouldn't it, on the street. I'm not sure it would be quite suitable. But I bet people would be taken back. It's not the kind of thing you really expect if you have some sort of vague knowledge of Christianity. God started a fight. And out of that came blessing. Here's the key thing, isn't it? Jacob is blessed. He didn't struggle with a demon. He didn't struggle with Satan, as Calvin books out. He struggled with God. And he realizes how extraordinary this is. Verse 30. "So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, 'It is because I saw God face to face, yet my life was spared.'" We note that when he was at Bethel, he had a sense, whether it stayed with him very long, I don't know. But there's a sense, wasn't it, he was afraid. And he said, "Surely the Lord was here and I was not aware of it." There's a sense in which the Lord is here, and in some respects, he was aware of it. Here's the amazing thing, isn't it? None of us could stand with God face to face, yet we have an intercessor in Jesus Christ. And Calvin says, no, it was not with, you know, it was not with a demon or Satan. It was with the pre-incarnate Christ he struggled. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? In the prophet Hosea, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 12, it talks about Jacob. It says, "In the womb he grasped his brother's heel. As a man he struggled with God." Can you see the contrast there? There's the heel grasping, there's the cheating. And then he struggled with God and he actually achieved some blessing. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favour. He found it at Bethel and talk with him there. Rather interestingly, I think, here is that if Jacob thought that he was doing well in this fight, it was going on for some time, there is a sense of God saying, isn't there, just remember who you're wrestling with when he puts his hip out. But he holds on. And one of the things that's always struck me about this passage is that the most poignant blessing sometimes comes in struggle. We are living in an age where people don't believe in struggle anymore. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? I sort of think back to my... I remember my parents telling me that just before they got married, Dad got a tax bill for £8, and it was, you know, he had to write back and say, I can't pay it. And the marvellous thing was he never heard anything more about it. So maybe some accountancy problems there, but, you know, they bought a house and they had nothing. And we don't believe in that kind of struggle anymore, do we? And this is why, indeed, today that we're getting so much about the benefits of Christianity, and there are immense ones, don't get me wrong, or we're hearing about what people want to hear because they don't want to hear about anything that makes them feel bad about themselves. But what happens with Jacob? He has to admit to who he is. He has to deal with the stuff that would make him feel bad about himself. But here's the thing. He has an intercessor. We have an intercessor. We have an advocate. And the marvellous thing is that blessing comes sometimes in the most unexpected ways. But for Jacob, and I believe this is the case, the most poignant blessing came through a traumatic experience. Now that's worth remembering, isn't it? Whatever's happening, God is in our corner. Thank goodness for that. We don't have to wrestle with him like Jacob did. But here's the key thing, isn't it? We have an intercessor, and that's a lovely note to end on, isn't it? As we're coming up to Easter, Jacob realised the gravity of his situation. He was spared. He didn't deserve it, but he experienced his grace. Because he knows he should have been dead meat. But he and we have an intercessor in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see in this passage. And though it's extraordinary as it seems, it does show us that sometimes, although there is often blessing in the good times, sometimes it's in the times of struggle that we really are blessed. So we thank you for this example from Jacob's life. And we thank you for the fact that we see Jacob turning a corner here. Jacob suddenly realizing that his trickery, his deceitfulness, his cheating has got him nowhere. It is only your grace. And in the end, he has an encounter where he is spared. Lord, we pray as we come up to Easter, we would be thinking on this message of the great intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And sharing that news with a needy community. Amen.